that might help you make the most of this great chapter. One, for you that have younger children, I don't have it with me today, but is a book called Sammy and His Shepherd. Is that the title? Which we have enjoyed at my household. Great children's book, great adult book, I think, too. So let me encourage those of you with younger children to make the most of John chapter 10. It's based on Psalm 23, excellent, well-written, good pictures. For those of you who are older, a good book to use during John chapter 10 might be A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's an older book written by a man named Philip Keller. But Psalm 23, of course, is kind of the companion chapter to John chapter 10. Encourage you to maybe pick that up, maybe read it together as a family. You might think about memorizing Psalm 23 as a family. You might, as an individual, memorize part of John chapter 10 as we continue through this important section of the Word. Use something to help you draw the most from this section of the Word of God. Let me read our portion today. I'm going to actually give you a little bit of the context since some of you are dropping in for the first time on this series. So I'm going to start at the beginning and read through our portion today, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the inerrant and the authoritative and inspired word of God. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help as we study it now this morning. Father, we come to your word in great need of your assistance. We cannot look at it and glean on our own what we need to see. We need the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. I pray for that now. As I preach, Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen my voice, my heart, and mind to declare your truth. Father, give me clarity both in my mind and in my words. Father, as a congregation, open our eyes to see the truth of your word now. Please help us to see Christ, the Good Shepherd, Father. Please help us to see His glory. Please press this precious truth onto our hearts, Lord, that we may grow in our love and affection for Jesus, your Son. Do this among us, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, we turn our attention this morning to the provision of the Good Shepherd. The way that Christ provides for His sheep is so full, so rich, and so glorious that we'll need more than one Sunday to talk about it. We'll begin this morning and, Lord willing, conclude next Lord's Day. I hope to describe His provision to you in a way that will leave you astounded at the depth of His care and love for you, His sheep. Oh, I just listening to Matt pray, I was so convinced that as a flock, we need to hear the truth of John 10 for our own souls, to hear about the care of the Good Shepherd. My desire is to portray His glorious provision so that you cannot help but fall more deeply in love with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. So we've already seen that He's the true Shepherd in verses 1 and 2. Last Sunday we studied the way that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, calls His sheep to salvation, the way that He calls His sheep to saving faith. And this morning we turn to the rich truth of His provision for the sheep. In verses 7 through 10, we'll see that the Good Shepherd provides three things for His sheep, the first of which is security. The first thing that the Good Shepherd provides for His sheep is security. And this morning I'd like to make four observations about the security that the Good Shepherd provides. That's probably all we'll have time for today. So let me make these four observations from God's Word about the security that the Good Shepherd provides. First, would you note that it comes through the shepherd? Verse 7 says, "So Jesus again said to them," mine begins with the word "so," yours might say "therefore," "then," some kind of connecting phrase, just to indicate that this follows directly on the heels of verse 6, verses 1 through 6. In the verses above this, Jesus had been talking to the Pharisees using a figure of speech. Verse 6 says, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them," a dark saying where the meaning's not exactly clear. It's a symbolic language, paints a picture of spirit of truth, and the figure of speech we mentioned, excuse me, I'm going to go ahead and get my lozenge going here. Excuse me for this, I'm sorry. The figure of speech that He used was the picture of a village sheepfold where the shepherds from the village kept their flocks at night. This is the only portrayal of this I could find, this line drawing, this woodcut or whatever kind of picture it is, certainly not a photograph. This figure of speech that Christ uses in verses 1 through 6 portrays Him as the good shepherd, the true shepherd, who enters the sheepfold through the gate. And it also compares His call to salvation to the way a shepherd would call his sheep out of the sheepfold in the morning. He calls particular sheep, only those that are His. All of that, all of this image of the sheepfold and Christ's call to salvation is lost on the Pharisees. Verse 6 continues, "But they did not understand what He was saying to them." It goes right over their heads. They don't get it. And so because they fail to understand that figure of speech, Jesus offers a further explanation of it in verse 7. He's going to modify the figure of speech. He changes it. He expands on the sheepfold image now. And the thing you and I need to grasp going into verse 7, it's a very important a shift in His thought that will help us grasp what He's saying here, is that He's no longer using this image of a village sheepfold. Now His train of thought shifts, and the image we see now is that of a sheepfold in the countryside. Depending on what season it was in Israel, the shepherds would take their flocks away from the village so that the pastures wouldn't be overgrazed. They would often take them to higher elevations, fresh pastures, where they could graze on those grasses. But up in the higher elevations, there were also sheepfolds. They didn't look like this sheepfold. Up in the higher elevations, they looked like this, which were built much differently and were, I think you can tell, much more simple than the village sheepfold that we saw just a minute ago. Listen to Pastor James Boyce. He kind of offers a description of this sheepfold we're looking at. He says, "This type of sheep pen was nothing more than a rough circle of rocks piled into a wall with a small open space, a gate, which you can see before you there, through which the shepherd would drive the sheep at nightfall. Since there was no gate to close, just an opening, the shepherd would keep the sheep in and wild animals out by lying across the opening," as this rough line drawing will show you. "He would sleep there, in this case, literally become the door of the sheep." That's the picture Jesus is painting with these words, "I am the door of the sheep," in verse 7. Take note, he's making a very serious and solemn statement here. Again, he begins with this phrase we've grown to be familiar with, "Truly, truly, I say to you." very serious, very significant statement. Not only is it a statement of grave importance, it's also made with great emphasis. We can't see it in our English translation. What he says more literally, he says, "I myself am the door of the sheep." Or perhaps, "I alone am the door of the sheep. I alone am the means and security for the sheep up in this high sheepfold. I'm the only one through whom anyone obtains access to the sheep. There's no other entrance but through me." One man describes his experience riding in a bus in downtown Chicago. This gentleman, I'm sure it's a colorful experience to ride a bus in downtown Chicago. I've never done it, but you can well imagine. And he notes the bus brimmed with dozing office workers, restless punkers, and affluent shoppers. At the Clark and Webster stop, two men and a woman climbed in. The driver, a seasoned veteran, immediately bellowed to the entire bus, "Everybody watch your valuables. There are pickpockets on board." Women clutched their purses tightly, he writes. Men put their hands on their wallets, all eyes fixed on the trio who, looking insulted and harassed, didn't break their stride as they promptly exited the bus through the middle doors. Well, the vigilance of that bus driver begins to come close to the vigilance that Christ is describing, a picture of his vigilance and protection as the Good Shepherd. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is allowed through the sheepfold without his permission. Sometimes we use the phrase, "Boy, nothing gets past you." Well, this is what he's saying. Absolutely nothing gets past him. And why is that? He's the door. He is parked in the sheepfold. No predator or otherwise gets past him. He himself, he alone, is the door to the sheep. So first, we observe that the security our Good Shepherd provides, it comes from the shepherd himself as the door to the sheepfold. Let me go on and make a second observation. Notice further that the security he provides is from thieves and robbers. Verse 8 continues. It says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." Wow, that's a very, very broad statement. Who is the all he's talking about? We might go too far and think he's talking about Old Testament prophets like Moses and Joshua. He's not. All who came before him is probably a reference to the men standing in front of him, the Pharisees. Remember, these verses about the Good Shepherd in John 10 follow right on the heels of John 9. And though there's a chapter division, really the story continues between the two. That blank space we should take out so we can read the narrative without interruption. Notice how verse 9 ended. Let me remind you, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Chapter 10 follows right along. There's no break. There's no change of venue. The conversation simply continues here. His words are addressed to the group of men in front of him. Most of them are Pharisees. We know this. Again, for verse 8, if you'd look there, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." Not were thieves and robbers. He's not talking about a group in the past. He's talking about the men who are currently spiritual leaders. They are thieves now. He's talking about those standing in front of him. And he says they're thieves and robbers. Well, that, you couldn't coin two better words to describe the ministry, quote, ministry of the Pharisees. The first term, thieves, is from the word kleptes, which we get our English word kleptomaniac, someone who has a strong desire to steal things. And the Greek term carries the idea of someone who relies on stealth to steal property. He refers to them as thieves because that's really what they were out to do. They were out for their own personal gain, Of course, they didn't broadcast that to the Jews of their day. Their motives were kept hidden from others, but they were after their own gain and advancement. And so they ministered, if you would, from entirely selfish motives. And Luke points this out to us. This is nothing new. We know this about the Pharisees. Luke writes, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And then Jesus himself says in Mark 12, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who were their associates, scribes and Pharisees, hand in glove. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at feasts. And listen to this, who devour widows' houses. In other words, what motivates them is their greed, their predatory preying on the financial weaknesses of the Jewish people, in this case particularly widows. He calls them thieves. He calls them robbers as well, as we see there in verse 8. He calls them robbers because robbers, similar to thievery, but the word implies violence is used. And he calls the Pharisees robbers because they use pressure. They use intimidation. They're essentially spiritual bullies. And that's what we saw, in fact, in chapter 9. At the very end, you remember how chapter 9 ended? The man born blind believes that Jesus surely is sent from God. And what do they do with him? Well, they kick him out. They bully him out. They refuse to see his point of view, excommunicate him from the synagogue. We saw the same thing with his parents, the man born blind. His parents were afraid to give their opinion because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. That's a very nugget, a very apt description of all that the Pharisees did, thieves and robbers. So D.A. Carson comments, the thieves and robbers come with selfish motives and brutal tactics to ravage the flock while Jesus, the door, provides security and plenty. This is why we read 2 Timothy 3 today. We read about men like this in 2 Timothy 3. It said there in the passage, let me put this one up, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That whole first section, 2 Timothy 3, is about false teachers. The Apostle Peter writes about thieves and robbers in 2 Peter 2. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And then Jude writes this, these are false teachers again. These are hidden reefs, these thieves and robbers, at your love feasts, at your celebration of the Lord's Supper, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. You know, toward the end of World War II, there was a successful counterattack by the Germans that we refer to in our history books as the Battle of the Bulge. They call it something different. One reason that their counterattack was so successful, it came completely by surprise and caught the United States Army completely off guard. But another part of the attack was the men they sent behind American lines. They put German soldiers in American uniforms, German soldiers that actually spoke English, sent them behind American lines dressed as Americans. They changed road signs. They disrupted basically all that went on behind the American lines, changed signs, misinformation, misdirection. And so you've seen in some movies about the Battle of the Bulge, they developed tests to weed out these German infiltrators. Who won the World Series last year? Things like that. You can see that in, I think, a movie called Battleground. Who was Lana Turner married to, or some other, you know, completely irrelevant fact to you and me. I think we see here a call to do something similar. Similar questions we need to throw out to these men who attempt to get in the sheepfold. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Was he God from all eternity past, or did he become God here on earth? That's a very important question. That will divide the men from the boys in a hurry in our day. Other questions like that. Did Jesus Christ die as a substitute for our sin, or simply as a good example? That too will quickly divide the crowd and ferret out the thieves and robbers from those who attempt to infiltrate the ranks or the sheepfold, if you would. Jesus and the security He gives us as the Good Shepherd protects us from thieves and robbers. That's a third observation. But then that's number two. Let me make a third observation. I'm just anxious to get to this third one. Not only does it protect us from thieves and robbers, we see here in John 10 that it protects us from one thief in particular. It protects us from the thief. Notice down in verse 10 now. Verse 10 begins, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Now that could describe the Pharisees, but I think what it says about the thief goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees. I think it describes the activity of the thief, our adversary, the devil. First of all, it's singular. He's been talking about thieves and robbers, plural, in verse 1 and in verse 8, but now it's a little strange that it's a singular, the thief, and then it's got the definite article, the, before it. He seems to be talking here about the supreme thief, the supreme example of a thief, the mastermind behind all the other thieves and robbers, the ringleader of the other thieves and robbers. I think verse 10 is a reference to their father, the devil, as we read earlier in John. But there's another thing. I think it talks about the thief because of the descriptions it gives of what he does, only to steal and kill and destroy. And again, some of that resonates with what the Pharisees did. But notice what these words are. The word steal is simply another form of the word thief. We've already discussed that this morning. It means to take by stealth. But then the next term intensifies the thief's activity. The thief comes only to steal and kill. Literally, the thief comes to butcher. The thief comes to slaughter. The thief comes to kill for food. This puts me in mind of 1 Peter 5:8, which is familiar. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. No, I think this goes beyond the Pharisees, and I think this points us to the thief. But we get the pinnacle of intensity with the next phrase, steal, kill, and destroy. That word can simply mean to destroy something, to abolish it, but that word often comes with spiritual overtones. It's talking, I think, about spiritual destruction. It can mean being lost for eternity. And in fact, that's the way that the word is used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish." There's our word from John 10:10 right there. Should not perish. Should not die spiritually. Should not perish eternally, but have eternal life. It could describe the Pharisees. I think it's a reference to our activity, the activity of the thief, our adversary, the devil. We could go further and point out that this word, destroy, is the verb apolemi. One of the names of Satan is Apolluon, or we call it Apollyon, which is just another form of the word that John uses here. It means the destroyer. Satan and his demonic hordes have waged war against man ever since his fall from heaven. And Paul writes in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, there's good reason to think that the security and protection Christ gives us is not just from thieves and robbers. He protects us from the thief, our adversary, the devil. There was a tour group traveling through the Holy Land, and they were from Great Britain, and the tour guide leader went to great lengths to explain some of the things they would see as they drove into the nation of Israel and the surrounding areas, those they could travel in. And he said, now it's different from what we see in England, where we see sheep driven down a road where the shepherd follows him. You'll not find that over here in the Holy Land. What you'll see is you'll see sheep being led by the shepherd. And so what was the first thing they saw when they arrived at their destination? much to the bus's amusement, they saw sheep being driven by a man. Well, this embarrassed the tour guide, and so he went to the length to stop the bus. He got off, and he wanted to find out what exactly was going on, I suppose, to save face in front of the tour guide, and so he could look like he knew what he was talking about. He approached the man driving the sheep, and it said, I thought that here in the Mideast that shepherds led their sheep, that they led them, not drove them from behind. How is it that you're driving these sheep? And the shepherd replied, you're quite right, sir. The shepherd does lead his sheep, but you see, I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher. This is the activity that Christ describes in these terms at John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I think it's worth pausing at this point just to remind you that you have a sworn enemy. I'm not talking about Marvel. I'm not talking about Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. I'm not talking about Agent Carter. I'm not talking about Captain America. I'm not talking about Red Skull, whatever that stuff, you know. I'm not talking about cartoon villains. I'm not talking about cartoon archenemies. This is absolutely real. And I want you to hear, I don't mean to beat a, I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I simply want to point out to you why you need the protection of a shepherd so desperately is because you have a sworn enemy who hates you. You, if you stand for Christ, are his adversary and he yours. He has one goal in mind for you, and that's to steal. He would love nothing more to steal your joy as a follower of Jesus Christ. To kill, to slaughter you. Yes, I think he would actually try to take your life and destroy. He would love nothing more than to see you perish for all eternity. This is why, I pray that especially you junior high and high school students hear this. This is not a game. This church thing is not a church thing. It's real life. And our goal is to build you up in your faith and embrace Christ so that he'll protect you from this enemy, this arch foe that you have. Well, the butcher drives the sheep, and this is certainly the case here, because Satan is the butcher of our souls. Our good shepherd not only protects us from thieves and robbers, he protects us from the thief, the enemy of our souls. Let me go on and make one more observation from our portion today. And this is stating the obvious, I know. The security the Good Shepherd provides not only comes through the Shepherd Himself, He's the door. Nothing gets past Him. He protects us from thieves and robbers. He protects us from the thief. But simply and finally, the security He provides protects sheep. It protects us. And verse 8 again says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." The security that the Good Shepherd provides protects sheep. That is those who He has effectively called to Himself. The sheep here are the true followers of Christ, genuine believers. These are the faithful, the members of God's kingdom, the company of the faithful believers in Jesus Christ. That's who He protects. And so we want to ask, or at least I want to ask, how does He protect His sheep? We've talked about the security He provides this morning, what He protects us from, that He protects us as the door. But as He protects sheep, how does He do that? I'd like to mention four ways that He protects us as His sheep this morning. First of all, He protects us through the sovereignty of God. He protects sheep through the sovereignty of God. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Familiar verses for sure. And in our Christian experience, many of us have memorized this very passage. I want to drill into one of the phrases right in the very middle and point it out to you. Notice the words in the middle, "He will not let you be tempted." Another version says, "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." What this phrase tells us is that God controls and measures every circumstance that comes into our lives. That simple little phrase, "He will not allow," as the door of the sheepfold, absolutely nothing gets past Him. And anything that gets past Him, if I could put it that way, is not slipped by, but He's let in by His permission. We see this played out in the first two chapters of the book of Job. As the angels come to present themselves before the Lord, Satan, the adversary, also comes and he begins to suggest that Job acts is faithful because the Lord gives him nothing but good things. He desires to tempt Job, but Job chapters 1 and 2 show that Satan, our adversary, cannot do so without the Lord's permission. Further, that when the Lord does give him permission, He sets limits to how far he can go. This is really significant to you and me. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said it like this: "There is a devil, but it is God's devil." And by that he meant that the devil is not sovereign and independent and free to do as he pleases. There is a devil, but the devil that exists, the thief we've read about, who steals and kills and destroys, can do nothing without the permission of our Heavenly Father. Look, this is not a common notion in our culture. From churches all across the land, we're taught, or maybe have been taught, that God and Satan are kind of equal and in competition with each other, and it really is kind of a cartoon-style conflict. Whoever gets the upper hand at the moment triumphs. Let me put that as probably the most unbiblical and wrong thought that I've heard, simply because Satan is not sovereign. There's only one sovereign in the universe, and that's God. There is a devil, but it's God's devil. God tells him how far he can go. John Bunyan said that he is kept on a leash. Absolutely nothing gets past the Good Shepherd. We know from Scripture that the things that do get past, He uses to test our faith. He does test our faith so that it's refined and purified like gold. But this is the first way the shepherd protects the sheep, is through the sovereign hand of God. Second, He protects them another way. Christ protects His sheep through the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul describes the armor of God. Again, a portion familiar to a lot of you here today. One that we've read and then forgotten or ignored. There are, I think, two references to the Word of God in the list of armor that Paul describes. One, I think the most obvious, is Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Very familiar with that. We use the Word of God like a sword to parry and deflect. Is Elliot here today? Is he catching this? We use the sword of the Spirit to parry and deflect the attacks of Satan and his schemes. And in this capacity, God's Word is seen primarily as an offensive weapon. It's not sharp, but it is cool. The less familiar reference to the Word of God, I think, comes in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. That's a reference to a piece of gear a Roman centurion would wear called the cingulum. They wore loose-fitting tunics, red, bright red, like the guy Snappy Dresser in this drawing behind me. And what it would do, the cingulum served to, first of all, to gather the tunic together so his robe or thing wasn't flapping as he went into battle. But secondly, it protected his lower abdomen. He would be crazy not to go into battle without it. And here I believe, I think this, in my opinion, it's another reference to the Word of God. But here, it's not seen as an offensive weapon. It's seen as a defensive weapon. His truth protects from the subtle lies of thieves and robbers. The truth of God's Word protects us from the schemes of the thief, of our adversary, the devil. And friend, this is why I stand here on some Sundays and put it to you again and again. We must have a good grasp of this, because this is like a belt. A defensive piece of gear that we wear into battle that blocks the thrusts and the parries of Satan, his schemes, his attacks, his efforts to bring us down. And much like a Roman soldier, I think that you and I need to continually cinch up the belt of truth by reminding ourselves of what's true. When I cut my lawn, I have my lawn cutting clothes on, and I use this belt. It's a web belt. It's like a military belt, and the thing slides through, and it's held in place by a little rolling bar. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Let me put it this way. While I'm mowing the lawn, I always have to keep cinching up the belt, both for my own personal comfort and the safety of the neighborhood. I have to continue to cinch up the belt of truth. That's what you and I need to do as believers, is to cinch the belt of truth again. When fear comes knocking, what do we need to do? We need to cinch the belt of truth, remind ourselves of what's true. I remember, this is how I made it through India when I went in 2010. Time and again, this thought would come, oh man, wait a minute. And I would have to yank on the belt of truth and say, wait a minute. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I think the danger is we go in, we walk around without the belt of truth on. So a lie comes our way, and we don't know what to do but believe it. because we've not formed a grid with this. And I've used the illustration as a strainer before that kind of fits over your brain and the lies can bounce off. This is the way Christ protects sheep, secondly, is with the Word of God, both offensively and defensively, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth. I think there's a third way He protects us, and that's with the Spirit of God. He protects His sheep through the Spirit of God, the Spirit He's caused to dwell in us. That protects us from thieves and robbers. We see this in John's first letter. John writes this, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." The Holy Spirit, who God has caused to live in us, helps us hear and discern the lies of false teachers as well as turn away from them. And I think this is what Christ means here when He says, "But the sheep did not listen to them," in verse 8. John MacArthur comments, "The Holy Spirit guards genuine Christians from error. Christ is the Holy One, imparts the Holy Spirit as their illuminating guardian from deception. True Christians have a built-in lie detector and persevere in the truth. Those who remain in heresy and apostasy demonstrate they were never genuinely born again." And that's 1 John 2:19, if you need the reference to that last statement that He made. He protects us through the sovereignty of God. Nothing gets past Him. He protects us with the Word of God. He protects us with the Spirit of God. And then fourthly, He protects us through the Church of God. He protects us, Christ protects His sheep through the leadership of the local church. Now this might come as something new to you. I pray not. Christ protects His sheep through the Church of God. And by church, I mean through the leadership of a local church. You know, we tend to take note of a person's last words. A person's dying words are often the most important thing they ever say. And I want to just point you to the last conversation the Apostle Paul had with a group of elders from the Church of Ephesus. They met on a beach on the island of Miletus. It was his parting comments, and so for that reason, they're like dying words. He would never see them again. Listen to what he says to these elders. Now, I've used this as a cross-reference, I think, a couple times already. It's so important here at this point that Christ protects His sheep through the leadership of a local church. Look at what Paul says to these men. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the what? The flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He says, to care for, and note my note there, the words literally, to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He explains why in the next verse. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Friend, this is why membership in a local church is so important. Ha! Some of you can't believe I actually just said that. This is why membership in a local church is so important. We're not having a pledge drive today. I'm not going to invite you down front to join the church. That's not how we do it. I simply want you to see there's a legitimacy to church membership. Every believer, and I mean me too, every one of Christ's sheep needs to be in the care of a shepherd for their own safety and protection. This is one of the primary functions of a shepherd, of this flock, to watch over the sheep, protect them from wolves. We have five now. Is it five? Five, right? Yes. Listen to our role as Hebrews describes it. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are," look, "keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And so Matt and Keith and Dan and Nick and Lanier and myself, one of our primary roles is to watch over your spiritual life like a shepherd would watch his flock. And that's not all. One day, however many of us I just named off, it's six, isn't it? Yeah, six, I thought so. We will stand before Christ. And we will have to give an account of how we looked over you. And I'm sure I'm going to find myself in front of the Lord, and I'm sure it's going to be terrifying. And I'm sure that He will say, "Rob, why didn't you say something?" I will have nothing to say. I will be grateful for those times where I did say something. That's what the Lord calls the elders to do, to watch over your soul. Look, we don't, I speak for myself, I think I speak for all of us. We're not interested in butting into your life and getting all nosy with you. But we are called to know what's going on. You know, be careful here. You give us permission to do that when you become a member of the church. It's really important. You need to be watched over. I need to be watched over. We need to be cared for. Why? Because there are thieves and robbers. There is one thief in particular. There are, as we just read in Acts 20, there are wolves. There might even be a wolf sitting here in sheep's clothing this morning. And all of us need to be protected from those. Listen to this. These words were written by a pastor named, Charles Swinock. Written, about 400 years ago. And he says it perhaps like no one else can. "Woe to him that is alone. David was alone when Satan drew him to defile his neighbor's wife. While the sheep flock together, they are safe, as being under the shepherd's eye. But if one straggle from the rest, it is quickly a prey to the ravenous wolf." And I think I have the last bit of it here on the slide. "It is no hard matter to rob that house that stands far from neighbors." Do you get the image? Many of us live out in the countryside. We don't have neighbors that are close. And what this pastor is saying is it's hard for Satan to come and steal you blind when you're all off on your own. "It is no hard matter to rob that house that stands far from neighbors. The cruel pirate Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy." Christ protects His sheep through the church of God, through the leaders, the elders of a church. And friend, I think you're putting yourself at risk by not being a part, a member of a church, by not giving those men permission. That's what membership is. It's essentially saying, "Okay, guys, watch over me. And instruct me in the truth and protect me from the wolves." That's what we're talking about this morning. So, this is the security that the shepherd provides for his sheep. He provides security. The security comes through the shepherd himself. He is the very door of the sheepfold. It protects us from thieves and robbers, those false teachers that would come in and manipulate. It protects us from the thief who attempts to steal and kill and destroy. And finally, it protects the very sheep themselves through these four ways I've just described it. So I ask you today, do you have the protection of the Good Shepherd? Do you have the protection that we've been describing today. This protection is yours when you turn from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, when you trust in His work on the cross to be the payment for your own sin. You have this forgiveness when you surrender your life to Him as your Lord. Unless you have taken that step, unless you've done that, then friends, what I've been talking about today, you don't have. I would love, if you're not sure, talk with you after the service. Talk with you during the week about what it means to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, and help you find this protection. I know many of you have. Many of you have this protection because you've trusted in Christ. Let me ask a different question. This is not going to be easy. Do you enjoy the protection you have from the Good Shepherd? Enjoy? Enjoy? Do you know what I have to worry about? Do you know the concerns in my life? Do you know the bills I have to pay? Do you know the responsibilities I have? You know the business I'm running, how it's doing? And you say, enjoy the protection you have from the Good Shepherd? Yes. Do you enjoy the protection you have from the Good Shepherd? Now, as I point this one out at you, I've got all these pointing back at me. So I'm not taking this lightly. I think we walk around harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, because we're so often consumed with worry and fear. Well, if you and I have that, how can that be? When you and I worry and fret and fear, I'm talking to myself, we are acting like we don't have a shepherd. We're acting like this little lamb off on our own. Boy, I've got to pull this off. I better find a way. That is not glorifying God. Because the protection I just read and talked to you about, it's your possession. And when we fret and worry, we act as though Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. We are living as though that is a lie. The Lord is not my shepherd. I will want. Furthermore, it's up to me to take care of it. What am I going to do? I wonder, friend, there is no way we can enjoy this security. And I think it is ours. I think it's meant for us. Yes, enjoy. There's no way we will grasp and enjoy protection like this. We will go on sinning the American sin of worrying unless we get this as part of the belt of truth. Unless we, like passages I read in Isaiah 41 this morning, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom. That means as you, and this is even for the guys, you macho men out there, your shepherd has you right here next to His heart. And if we're under care like that, if we have a shepherd who will let nothing through the door without His permission, how can we go on as anxious as we are? These things ought not to be. And what I've begun to do is I've taken Psalm 23 and this verse I just read to you, Isaiah 41:11, and I have begun to reacquaint myself with these passages. I tend to be an anxious person. I have a lot of belt cinching to do in my life, and I've begun to do it again, to live like I have a shepherd who really loves me, to live like I have a shepherd who cares. Is this your possession? Is it something you enjoy? Well, if not, then forgive my rant, my personal rant to you today. I think it's true of many of us. Let me leave you with this thought. This was a well-known Bible scholar from a generation ago. His name was Sir George Adam Smith. Describes a time he was traveling through the Holy Land. And this account goes like this. He was one day traveling with a guide and came across a shepherd and his sheep. He fell into conversation with him. The man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. Sir George said to the shepherd, "That's where you go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd, "and when they are in there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," Sir George said. "I'm the door," said the shepherd. Now, this was not a Christian man. He was not speaking in the language of John 10. He was just speaking from his experience as an Arab shepherd. And Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean you're the door?" The shepherd said, "When the light is gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." That's what we have. We have the door who protects us, his sheep. Savior, drive this truth home. We don't live like it. I don't live like it. Make it a reality. Press the truth of your word home to our hearts this morning. And help us to be the sheep of Psalm 23:1, who lay down in green pastures. The sheep who are held contented against your very heart. Lord, work this in us so that we can not just know about your protection from John 10, but so that we can enjoy the protection and security described in John chapter 10. Do this work in us by your good Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen.